Well, I want to ask Gavin Peacock if he would come up. He's been speaking in all the different settings this weekend, but I thought we'd bring him up and just ask him a few questions. Now, if you've had the opportunity to be there on Friday night or on Saturday night, we had both of those occasions we had an interview with Gavin, and we were able to hear a little bit more about him, and in particular about his life in football and his faith. One of the things I want to ask Gavin, just to kind of start our time, you mentioned even this morning that it was about 18, 19, you became a Christian. Mm-hmm. You were a young man, already playing professional football, and things were going well, but you also came, you mentioned before, from they weren't Christians, but a good family, mm-hmm. you know, with boundaries and people who cared for you and a stable home and everything else. So when you say you became a Christian mm-hmm. at that age, knowing the good family that you came from, mm. help us understand what the difference was. What did it mean from Gavin from a good family and Gavin the Christian? What's the difference between those two?
Yeah. Well, I realized that through hearing the gospel at the church that I was attending, at the youth club that I went to afterwards, I realized as the minister unpacked the gospel that I was a sinner against the holy God, that I wasn't a good person in and of myself. I might have done certain things that were moral and good and right, but before the standard, which is God, who is holy, everyone falls short, and everyone is then in need of salvation through Jesus Christ, because they're a sinner before a holy God who must judge that sin if he's to be holy and just, and yet at the same time is merciful and loving because he provides an atonement, a way back through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what it is it's coming to that realization that I actually need a savior. I need to be saved from my sins, and that my good works and my good deeds would never be enough to get me back to the good books of God, if you like. He has to reach down and do it for you. And that's the difference with Christianity and every other religion out there, is that God comes down and does it for you, and you don't work your way up to him. And so that was the revelation that I had, and that I couldn't find my salvation or identity in football or anything else but in Jesus Christ.
So I want to fast forward a long time. That faith that began there as a young man obviously impacted the way that you lived and the way that you played football and brought up your family and everything else. Mm-hmm. You made a massive transition, mm-hmm. and you've talked about that, to Calgary. Now, what is Calgary? Like, help these people understand Calgary. What is the city like?
So Calgary in Alberta, in Western Canada. So many of you will have heard of Vancouver in British Columbia. That's on the west coast there. And British Columbia is the most western province. One province in is Alberta, and Calgary is a major city in Alberta. It's a Rocky Mountain territory. It's the Wild West. They have real cowboys there. We have people walking into our church on a Sunday. They've got the Stetsons on and the big belt buckles. They don't park their horses out the front, but it really is. It's cowboy country. And our church, it's in the city just right. I mean, you can see the skyline there and the river from our church. It's in a great place. And Calvary Grace Church is the church where I'm one of the pastors. And we're a church plant of about 13, 14 years. And we are Reformed, we are Protestant, and we've grown out of a living room into a church building of our own. We have about 200 people. I think there was a couple of hundred here this morning, so it was a similar kind of amount and all ages in our church. And Western Canada is pretty tough. It's hard for the gospel. And Calgary in particular is an oil town. It's an oil city. So there's a lot of wealth there, a lot of self-made men and women, and it's quite self-sufficient. So it's quite hard to break in with the gospel. So we're trying to fly a flag, and we've actually planted one church just last year, which has been a blessing, just in an area just on the edge of Calgary. And Lord willing, we'll be planting more. So I've originally, when we went there, I was just finishing my theological studies, and I was looking at coming back after 3 years, and then I was offered the position at this church, and we've just stayed on longer and longer, and now my kids have married Canadians, and so our roots have gone down a bit deeper.
Yeah, well, we don't have any cowboys, maybe a few Dell boys, but yes. No cowboys in the congregation. What was it like going from the UK where, like, you any church you went in, you were known, to, you know, the strange guy with the accent, and, you know, what was it like going to be so obscure? Like, talk to us about the thought and how you found that transition.
Yeah, and that was part of the reason of going. I mean, we knew the Calgary area. We'd been going there quite a bit, but, yes, I could have done my sort of studies here, but my profile was quite high at the time, and I was on TV working for the BBC, etc., etc. So I said to my wife, what would it look like to go away to anonymity, where people would just hear what I had to say from the Word of God? It would be a good test for us, you know, in terms of taking away anything we could rely on apart from the Lord. It would show our children as well, that they were 15 and 12, that, that, you know, their security can't be taken from, you know, even good things like family and school and the country they lived in. And so it was a tough move. It's been the hardest 11 years of our lives, and yet the most fruitful in terms of the work the Lord's done in humbling us and causing us more and more to rely on Him. I think as well we've grown in love for the local church, because when you leave, you know, in England, we just had so many friends and family and friends and family outside the church. But it was just the four of us. And so the church really is family. And so just the preciousness of the local church and working as the church being a family has really been a benefit.
Let me tease that out a little bit more, because I think there's a very practical lesson we can learn. As the four of you went and found this church family, what was it about the way people engaged with you? Like, what that helped you to feel so at home and loved by the local church? Help us understand, so we can be more welcoming to others.
Yes, I think, I mean, you know, when you emigrate, you know, it's disorienting as well, because you don't know. It's quite humbling, because you have to ask for help all the time. You know, I was a 40-year-old man asking where this is, asking how to do this, how to do that. So it's humbling from that respect, but it's also a chance for the church to offer grace, to offer hospitality, to kind of welcome the alien, if you like, into the midst, and to understand, you know, where they're coming from. And I think that our church were very welcoming in that respect, and we made quite a few friends early on. Everyone was quite keen to have us into their house to care for us and how they might pray for us and forming friendships. And so that's what's one of the things that's really sustained us. And God works through means, you know. God works through the means of the local church to help. And, you know, when you leave fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters and lands and things for the name of the Lord Jesus, you are rewarded in this life and in the life to come by many. And part of that is the brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers you gain in the church that you go to. And that's what it's really felt like to us, is that we've gained family, even as we've kind of left family in England.
That's very practical, very helpful. We're glad you're here, but we're also glad that there is a church in Calgary that you're part of. You've told us a little bit. How can we, here in Lisburn, how can we be praying for the church there in Calgary?
Yeah, thanks. I mean, you can be praying for us at Calvary Grace Church in terms of, I think, our next stage of growth. So bear in mind, we're not that old a church, and we've got to the stage where the Lord has blessed and we've planted, and others are coming in. Now, we've got a new dynamic. We've got lots of people coming in from different areas and backgrounds into our church. Even the sort of the demographic of our church has changed. It's become very multicultural. And so the wisdom then to deal with new people coming in, and to bring them along, you know, to shepherd them rightly. I think that wisdom for pastorally. And I think protection, because we are flying a flag. We're a bit of an anomaly in the doctrine that we're standing for, you know, especially on issues of biblical sexuality, complementarianism, some of the stuff we talked about at the conference. It's now becoming harder and harder, and even the local governments are just impinging a little bit. They're just making it... It's going to be a time where it's going to just be a bit awkward. They won't throw you in prison at this point, but it's just going to be a bit awkward. So for us to stand firm and be courageous, I think will actually be a test for us, a test for our congregation. And yet, it's in those tests where, you know, the gospel shines forth, and we hope to see, you know, many salvations.
Well, Gavin, you can have a seat.
Thank
and
you.
We'll look forward to you opening up God's word and explaining to us in a moment. Let's just take a moment as a church to pray for our brothers and sisters there in Calgary. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that when you save us, you bring us into this global family. We thank you that there are believers all across this world, and that when our trust is in Christ, we are united. We share the joy of having you as our Father, Christ as our Savior, and the Holy Spirit as our Helper. We thank you that we are bound together, and we thank you, Lord, for the work that you have been doing, the work that has just been spoken of there in Calgary, for that church plant that has grown and established and itself has now been involved in the planting of another church. We rejoice in your goodness. We thank you, Lord, that there in that particular corner of the world, as things become more secular and people become more blind maybe to the message of Scripture, we thank you, Lord, that there are believers there who are seeking to hold out the good news about Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have been working and you have been blessing. We do pray for the leadership there in the church, and we ask, Lord, that you would grant them the wisdom that they need to plan and to continue to look forward and to shepherd the flock that you have given to them. As new people come in and cultures maybe clash in the context of the church, give them the ability to say the right word in season, to encourage the believers to come together and to act as one. And Lord, we do pray for them that as they stand firm on Scripture, that you would give them the strength to do so, and that you would maintain their conviction and maintain their testimony before the community that they find themselves in. We ask, Lord, for transformation in the mind of the state, that they would become not more against, but that they would soften in their attitude towards the believers. But should they continue to press hard against, we pray, Lord, for an even greater togetherness and steadfastness amongst our brothers and sisters there in Calgary. Lord, we pray for them even today as they meet and as they worship, that you would work in that congregation, that you would bless, that you would minister through your word, and that even today they would, in a very tangible way, know the goodness of God, that you would grow the saint and that you would save the sinner. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, it's good to be with you one final time on this visit to Northern Ireland. Psalm 23 is my text. I'm going to read the psalm and we'll just pray briefly one more time before we begin. So please turn there in your Bibles. Psalm 23. Beginning at verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. So, Father, as we close this day under your word. I pray that you would speak even as I preach your word. Speak to us, comfort us, even convict us, and show us the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask that you would help me to preach with clarity, with boldness, and with great love for you and your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for most Christians, Psalm 23 is a favorite psalm. It's a very familiar psalm. And it's a familiar psalm even to people who aren't Christians. You kind of remember parts of that psalm. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called Psalm 23 a miniature Bible. A miniature Bible, and so it is. This familiar text is unfathomable in its meaning and its relevance to any Christian in any place and in any time. Familiarity doesn't always breed contempt, but it does sometimes diminish appreciation. And it can lead to misapplication. So what does it mean to say that the Lord is my shepherd? Well, certainly the shepherd theme would have been meaningful to Israel in David, King David, the one who wrote this psalm in his day. It would have been meaningful in the story of Cain and Abel in Genesis. We see Abel, who is called a keeper of sheep, who brought a sacrifice, the firstborn of his flock, and who was killed by Cain. Moses was a shepherd of Jethro's flock when the Lord appeared to him in the burning bush. On the morning of the day that David himself slew Goliath, what was he doing? He was shepherding his father's sheep. So David, the author of this psalm, was a shepherd before he was a king. When God said to him, "You shall be the shepherd of my people Israel," in 2 Samuel 5 and verse 2. And what does the psalmist say in Psalm 80 verse 1? What does he say about God? "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." So you see, this theme of God as the shepherd king would have been familiar to Israel as they read the Psalms. And so kings of Israel then were meant to be like shepherds over the people, reflecting God's care and his rule. But of course, we know that the leaders of Israel consistently and sinfully failed. And so the Lord, through Ezekiel, chastises false shepherds who have not cared for the sheep. And he promises in Ezekiel 34, he promises this, "I will be their shepherd. I will rescue my sheep." And this promise, of course, then is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, who says in John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep." So you see, Psalm 23 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. But he is the shepherd who lays his life down for his sheep. And this is where we just need to pause before we get into the main text. We need to pause because Psalm 23 comes after Psalm 22. I mean, I wasn't the best at maths at school, but I think even I can figure that out as pretty logical. Listen to Charles Spurgeon on this point. The position of this psalm is worthy of notice. It follows the 22nd psalm, which is peculiarly the psalm of the cross. It is only after we have read, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" that we come to, "The Lord is my shepherd." We must, by experience, know the value of blood shedding and see the sword awakened against the shepherd before we shall be able truly to know the sweetness of the good shepherd's care. That's Charles Spurgeon. You see, Psalm 22, and you can read it later this evening, Psalm 22 speaks of one who is mocked, one who is surrounded by Gentiles, one who is thirsty, one whose hands and feet are pierced by transgressors, the enemy dividing the clothes, and he trusts in the Lord to deliver him. even when he felt forsaken by the Lord. All this fulfilled in Jesus, so that the psalmist can say in Psalm 22, verse 31, about God rescuing him, "He has done it." And Jesus will say in the Gospel of John, "It is finished. It is finished on the cross." So just as the psalmist proclaims God's deliverance of him, so Christians should proclaim Christ's work of salvation on the cross for them to the ends of the earth. And so then you have at the end in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, the Lamb who had the appearance of being slain. And it says this, "The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd." The slain and risen Lamb, Jesus Christ, becomes the shepherd of the flock for whose salvation he died. So to get to Psalm 23, you've got to understand and embrace Psalm 22. Then you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. He is my shepherd." And that's not a universal statement about all people's relationship to God. He's not the shepherd of all people. Not even all of Israel. It's his disposition towards David. "The Lord is my shepherd," David says. And it's for those of us that understand Psalm 22 and our relationship to Jesus Christ as his forgiven, blood-bought, redeemed sheep that can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." You are not automatically a child of God, or not automatically a Christian. The Apostle John says in John 1 verse 12, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And so Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. You need to enter into the sheepfold through me. And then you will find good pasture." So this evening the question is, have you repented and believed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you trusting in his righteousness and not your own? Kind of what I was speaking about with Andrew, the revelation I came to. That I couldn't trust in my good deeds and my righteousness, but I had to trust in his alone. If you're doing that, then you can say, "The Lord is my shepherd." You've got to have the right context in order to rightly use Psalm 23. If you believe the gospel, then friends, yes, lay hold of Psalm 23, and it's going to open up for you like a treasure chest, because "my shepherd" means I'm his sheep. I'm his sheep. Now, what are sheep like? Sheep are needy and weak. They are easy prey for predators. They are slow runners with blunt teeth and no claws. And even if a predator doesn't get them, they're quite capable of killing themselves. My wife is half Scottish. Okay, so we have a bunch of relatives in the Dundee area. And we were up there a couple of years ago, visiting, and they were telling us of a recent walk they'd had in the Dundee countryside, and they came across a sheep lying in a field, and it was lying on its back with its legs in the air. And Jim, Amanda, my wife's uncle, had to get down on his knees face to face with this sheep, eyeball to eyeball, and stroke its head while his wife Fiona went to get the farmer. Because if a sheep falls upside down, it can die because it can't get itself back up. Sheep are needy. Sheep are weak. They're not very fast, and they're not very bright. And unless you have the humility to think of yourself like that, you won't believe that you need a shepherd, you see. Sin makes you think you're a wolf. You know, I can make it alone. I'm tough. I don't need any protection. I don't need a shepherd. To say, as in the psalm here, "I lack nothing," you must realize you have nothing. You have nothing apart from one thing, the shepherd. Get this right and your life will be transformed. But you see, too many sheep foolishly think they're too strong. And no matter how much experience you have as a sheep in this room tonight, no matter how intelligent a sheep you are still a sheep. And I am still a sheep. The shepherd owns the sheep. and the sheep follow the shepherd. What is it our Lord Jesus says? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's what it means to say the Lord is my shepherd. Now, what does the Lord, my shepherd, do for me? Well, I'm going to split the psalm into three parts. In verses 2 to 3, we see his provision, P word. In verse 4, we see his protection, P word. And in verses 5 to 6, we see his preservation. Provision, protection, preservation. So first, let's look at the Lord's provision. He provides for me. And the first part of that is that he cares for me completely. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, or I lack nothing. I'm completely provided for in every way. Complete provision, complete care. I shall not want, I lack nothing. If you're a Christian here tonight, you lack nothing. Do you believe that? You lack nothing. Now, you might have wanted something you didn't get. You might have thought it would work out more conveniently for you if you had it. But if God didn't give it to you, you don't need it yet. I might think I needed it in order to accomplish what I think is best. But life isn't about accomplishing what you think is best. It's about trusting the shepherd to achieve what he knows is best. See, the alternative is to think that God is either unable to give you what you want, or he doesn't care about it. Because he does care. And he always gives you absolutely everything that you need for this moment. And the shepherd provides complete care for all the needs of all the sheep. He knows their names and their behavior. He provides for you. He provides for me when we are sick. He provides for us. And how he provides for us is by feeding us well. He feeds us well. He makes me lie down in green pastures. You see, to grow healthy sheep, they need to be nourished by good pasture. They lie down after they are well fed. And notice, the shepherd actually makes them lie down. Sheep can't even do that by themselves. The shepherd feeds his sheep and then he says, stay in the good pasture. Lie down in it. He doesn't force feed them, but he provides the food for them, even if they don't want it. And then he says, now eat and lie down. And he says to you and me, little flock, tonight, eat the word. Rest in the word. Meditate upon the word. Digest it. God nourishes his sheep. The shepherd nourishes his sheep with the very word of God. Isn't that what Jesus, the good shepherd, instructs Peter 3 times? Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Then Peter exhorts all pastors as under-shepherds to the great shepherd in 1 Peter 5. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. And that is the great task of pastoral ministry, to feed the sheep, to feed the sheep with the word of God. The pastor, a sheep himself, must feed upon it and then feed the sheep in his care. How do you know if your pastor loves you? How do you know if Andrew loves you? He feeds you with the word of God in all circumstances, from the pulpit to crisis counseling to relational or career advice even. That's how you know he loves you. And even that's actually not quite put correctly. Jesus says, if you love me, you will feed my sheep. So feeding my sheep shows you love me if you're a pastor. And if you love me, you will love my sheep by feeding them. He feeds us well. He's part of this provision. And he leads me by still waters. Literally, waters of many kinds of rest. That's what that means. Waters of many kinds of rest. The Lord wants you to have physical and emotional nourishment, you see. So you need to drink of the word of the Holy Spirit for emotional peace. What is it that will help you lay your head down on a pillow tonight and go to sleep with all the problems that you have in the world and upcoming? Well, it's knowing this, that God upholds the universe by the word of his power. and that his mercies are new for you every morning. And knowing this, the Lord is my shepherd. Imagine if you said that to yourself just before you go to sleep tonight. The Lord is my shepherd. No matter what you've got on, no matter what you're facing, the Lord is my shepherd. He provides you with his word, so you need to drink deeply of it. And there is a physical and emotional and spiritual rest then for well-fed sheep. You know the saying that many fitness coaches use, you are what you eat. So what are you eating? And it's a crying shame, you know, because there are so many underfed sheep out there in different churches today. And those sheep get weak and then they can appear ugly and unattractive. And they even appear like goats, all because they haven't been well fed. They've been eating junk food, fast food. I love the wonderful words from John Stott, English preacher, died a few years ago, when he said, "Sermonettes produce Christianettes. Weak teaching produces weak sheep." And so professing Christians then, you see, become easily taken in by false teaching because they have an undiscerning palate. And yet then they come to a place like this where a shepherd feeds them and then they grow and become strong and clean and attractive sheep. And this is probably the testimony of many people in this church over the years. So the Lord, the shepherd, provides, he cares for me completely, he feeds me well, and he provides also by restoring me when I fall. It says there in the text, he restores my soul, verse 3. Oh, the Lord loves to restore. He loves to restore people who have fallen. And you can't help but hear in echoes of David's own experience here. David, the writer of the psalm, David, a man after God's own heart, slayer of Goliath, king of Israel, becomes David the adulterer with Bathsheba and the murderer of her husband, Uriah. You see, David knew what it was to drift from God and the riches of communion with him that he enjoyed. And God brought him low. And it took time and it took a personal counselor called Nathan who would speak the truth in love. And then the word of the Lord broke through to Nathan, to David by Nathan, exposing his sin with, "You are the man." And David was humbled and broken and contrite. And he wrote Psalm 51 that says, "Against you and you only have I sinned. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And then we read, "Restore to me." See that restoration. "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." You see, although there were immediate consequences for sin, the Lord restored to David the joy he'd lost in the assurance of his mercy and the care that he had in his forgiveness. He arrested David and he turned him back from the pathway to apostasy so that David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. He restores me when I fall." So is that you this evening, friend, sitting in here tonight? Are you backslidden in any way? Is there sin that you need to confess? Do you need restoration? Are you a wandering sheep? Are you wandering from the fold? Are you wandering from the shepherd's care? Are you wandering from the sound of his voice so that now it only appears like a faint whisper? Well, there's great hope for you because he loves to restore the wandering sheep. And isn't that the story for all of us to some extent? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And we recall Isaiah's words even in Isaiah 53. We all like sheep have gone astray. And we sing the song, "Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I laid down my life for the sheep. I bleed for you." He restores us by saving us. And he restores us by bringing us back on track when we've wandered. And so he dies for his sheep. And he searches for lost sheep that are straying in the country lane. Because left to our own devices, we are spiritually foolish. We get puffed up. And we think we're stronger than the sheep that we are, and we begin to wander into areas we shouldn't. But Jesus restores the wandering sheep, so trust him. He knows everything about you. There's no point in lying to yourself or to him, trying to hide your sin from Jesus or your need of restoration, because he knows it already. And the thing is, he's keen to restore you. Don't run from the one and the only one that can restore you. And as elders and pastors, we should be increasingly the kind of men to whom messed up folks can come, because they know we're keen to restore them, to turn them back on the right path, to the source of true life, to revive the soul. May we be all those kind of people. Sheep to whom others will come for restoration when they've sinned against us. Are you a forgiving person? Are you a Christian to whom someone can come and sinned against you? You're keen to forgive them, and because we forgive even as we've been forgiven, and you're keen to turn that brother or sister that's wronged you, and to turn the pair of you to the cross. And you can together say, the Lord is my shepherd. He restores me. He restores you together. So the Lord provides in the way he cares for me completely, in the way he feeds me well, in the way he restores me when I fall. And he also provides for me by the way that he guides me in his way. And that's the next verse. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. By grace and his grace alone, my soul is restored and sins are forgiven. And then I begin to walk in his way. I have energy and direction. It's a pleasure to please God, a delight to follow Jesus. And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So ask, what is the right path according to your word, O Lord? That's why feeding and learning to eat is important. Because guidance is found in the word studied and meditated upon and applied. And where it's not clear in the Bible, there are principles to follow. So the psalmist can say, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Step by step, in this life you walk, asking the question, is this going to glorify God? You have decisions to make. This week, decisions to make with careers or things you're going to buy or big moves you're going to make. Is this going to glorify God? What does it say in his word? Where it's not explicit, what are the principles? Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name in my life. Oh Lord, please make me holy. So even our righteous deeds are dependent upon the shepherd. Pray like sheep, dependent. And note this, being in a well-taught church can even lead you to be overconfident. It's just something to watch for. It can be then easy to look down at others who are not well-shepherded over there. Maybe look down on them because they don't have the same guidance as you. They don't quite have the same robust theology. No, anything you have is because of him. It's all of Christ. He leads his sheep in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not yours, for his name's sake. So you need to know the shepherd's provision, that is his care, his nourishment, his restoration, and his guidance. But right paths for his name's sake, these right paths that we walk in, can be difficult and they can be dangerous paths. So you also need to know the shepherd's protection. You need to know his provision, but you need to know his protection. Just because the Lord is my shepherd, it doesn't mean that I won't suffer. And that's phase two of the psalm. We move from provision to protection. Verse 4, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. See, now the focus of the psalm changes from the shepherd's provision to the shepherd's protection. Sheep need to be moved to find greener pastures, but often they've got to walk through dark valleys, you see, to get to the next green meadow. And there is a danger of wild beasts on the way, but the shepherd's presence protects the sheep. The shepherd's presence protects the sheep. Why does David say, I fear no evil? Why? Because you are with me. You will protect me. The shepherd's rod and staff is used to fend off enemies and rescue sheep, but also to discipline the sheep, to keep them from climbing out of the valley and keep them walking through the valley, you see. The Lord disciplines us in suffering, and it hurts, but he disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12 unpacks that. He disciplines his children, and it's painful. And the valleys are deep and dark sometimes. And friends, in this world, you will encounter dark, difficult valleys. The phrase here literally means the valley of deep darkness. Not just death, but every dark shadow in our lives, every trial that we face, every moment of suffering, big or small, that threatens us with a loss of some kind. Think of a trial, think of a suffering, and think of that trial or suffering as, what does it threaten that it will take from you? Many people are a mass of fears, you see, and they develop coping mechanisms, which they don't realize they're even doing it. What's your coping mechanism? David teaches us that those fears, you see, can be calmed by trusting the only one who can calm them. What valley are you walking in right now, tonight? And yet the deepest darkness is the shadow of our death or the shadow of someone else's death. And all of you here this evening will have experienced that in some way and form and from old and from present times even. And no matter, the shadow of death casts itself across our lives, and as the days go on and the sun begins to go down on our lives, the shadow gets longer. And I think the longer you go on in life, the more surprised you are at the depths of pain at losing loved ones. In fact, in one sense, the older you get, the more you lose. And yet he lets you experience loss in greater amounts, mercifully, in gradual amounts at times. But what he's doing is he's leading you into deeper darkness that you might know the closeness of the shepherd. Because in our deepest trials, Jesus comes and he walks right with us. And he is the one you need in that hour. He is the one you need. You feel the darkness, but you experience that he is with you. And the deeper the pain, the deeper the communion. And so you say, I've been here before. I've got nothing left to fear. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And notice that David, he's not speaking about the shepherd anymore. He's speaking to the shepherd. You are with me, your rod, your staff. And that's true, isn't it? It's true. Suffering draws out deeper communion with God. It turns you from speaking about God to speaking to him as you speak to him in prayer, and you have that deep communion. And notice also the reason David doesn't fear is not because the shepherd is ahead of him, but because he is alongside him. He doesn't fear just because the shepherd has a rod and a staff, but because the shepherd himself is his protection. You are with me. That's why I don't fear. When God meets with Abraham in his dark valley, he says, fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. In Genesis 15. And remember David's own words in Psalm 27. The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Think of that for you. Some of you young folks, you know, maybe you're at school and it's difficult being a Christian at school, and maybe some are mocking you, or there's the bully in the playground, whatever it is. The shepherd is right with you, right next to you. Of whom will you be afraid if Jesus is next to you? Jesus' presence calms storms, casts out demons. So if he's with you, don't worry, don't be afraid, even in the valley of deep darkness. And so you don't necessarily escape the dark valley. You walk through the dark valley in a steady advance, calm, comforted, composed. And the seasoned saint in suffering or in dying is composed. He or she walks. They keep to the old pace. So pray for that in your life, that you would just keep the pace. Keep plodding through. that the Lord would cause Christ to grow so much in your esteem that you would just keep trudging through because you fear no evil. The Lord is my shepherd. He provides for me and he protects me. And then thirdly and finally, in phase three of the psalm, he preserves me. That's verses 5 and 6. He preserves me. In this third part, many think that the metaphor changes from a shepherd to a host. It says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. And commentators differ on this, and possibly that's right. You don't prepare a table for sheep or anoint their heads, but conversely, neither do you restore the soul of a sheep in verse 3. But what is clear in the metaphor is that the same Lord who is my shepherd is my host. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. The danger and suffering, you see, isn't attributed to circumstances, but to people. And people can be the instruments of such distress and damage to other people. And there are real enemies. And we can act like enemies towards one another, even to those we love. And maybe we should pause here to just think that a prayer for ourselves tonight before we go to bed is that, Lord, would you watch over my heart and would you watch over my mouth that I might not harm others with my words in my family or in this church? So mellow me, Lord, and soften me and give me self-control. David knew all too well what it meant to be in the midst of a wilderness surrounded by enemies because of King Saul's jealousy and his personal attempts to kill David. When you are surrounded by enemies, you feel hurt, don't you? You feel in harm's way. But you know what I think? You know, I think that the hurt you feel most is a sense of feeling unwelcome. Unwelcome, shunned. And yet the Lord welcomes you, always welcomes you. And he welcomes you with a feast and oil and a cup that runs over. And this picture in the psalm is just a picture of the liberality and the lavish generosity of God towards those who are his. It is overwhelming, overflowing goodness. David had success with God and so enmity with Saul. That is true. In this world, you will have enemies. We as Christians will have enemies. But it's as if the Lord says, I can cope with you. And I can cope with the enemies, and I can still give you what you need. With enemies everywhere, the Lord says, now sit down and let's have a feast. And of course, we see that, don't we? We see that on the night when our Lord Jesus was about to be betrayed, when enemies were all around him, planning the slaughter of the Lamb of God, who is also the Good Shepherd, ready to lay his life down for the sheep, even as one of the sheep, and he looks at his flock, as it were, on that last night, and with these enemies all around, he says, now sit down and feast with me. Take and eat. Jesus feasting with his sheep while his enemies were surrounding, and that's where we see it, and we see it even in the Lord's Supper this morning. As Christians here with a world around us that is so opposed to Christianity and Christian ethics. And sometimes we can get disheartened because we just think, look at the way the culture's going. Look at our schools. Look at our workplaces. It's getting more and more difficult, even as I expressed a little bit of what's going on, even in Calgary. And we can start to panic. And the Lord says, sit down and feast. And the Lord's Supper, feast on me by faith, my body, my blood for you. This is where we see this imagery fulfilled. And one day we'll see it once more as the Lord says to us, sit down and feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there'll be no more enemies of God's people. There'll be no more wolves after the sheep. And so you see what happens is that the shepherd, he takes his sheep into enemy territory and he preserves his sheep right there. With the wolves howling, he spreads a tablecloth. In the heat and parching sun, there is food and anointing and refreshing drink. And the Good Shepherd says to you and to me, now you're safe. And your enemies will witness, you see, your enjoyment and peace, and they won't be able to disturb it. And that's how you stand out for Jesus in this world when you're under persecution. Just look at the poise of Jesus Christ here, unfazed by the enemy, in full control, never losing his confidence in his ability to see you through. When it seems to be at its worst, you are safe from all your enemies because you have the shepherd with you. So David can confidently say then in the psalm, "So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The sense is that God's goodness and mercy are actually pursuing you. Not just following you, pursuing you. This is the intensity of the love of God. This is the heart of God for his people. This is how much he loves you. And in a sense, it's frightening. It hunts you down. Don't fight the love of God. If God is love, why run? Some of you husbands here this evening will remember pursuing your wife in the early days before she was your wife. And you had to work a bit to win her, didn't you? But you forget, you must keep pursuing her. You must keep pursuing her with goodness and mercy all the days of her life. Like the good shepherd, you lay your life down for her and you keep coming after her, loving her, leading her, providing, protecting, preserving, never forsaking her. There's a template here for you men. If you will be good shepherds of your wives and good shepherds of your children. And the picture here, and the bigger picture, is the relentless love of God. I think my first time in Northern Ireland was about 15 years ago. I was invited to do an evangelistic event in Belfast. And they flew me up, and of course, you know, I knew all about the history of, I was brought up in London, I knew about the Troubles and IRA and all of this, and it was in one of the areas where the tensions were still high at some point, and the church sent this huge guy at the airport to meet me, and he was a former policeman, Belfast policeman, and he was carrying a gun. And I get off the plane and he's got a gun in his side. He says, "You never know," he said, "Gavin, what can happen at these events." He said, "But don't worry." He says, "When you speak," he said, "I've got your back." So it was encouraging for me to know that I had my own personal bodyguard. And friends, you have two personal bodyguards following you all the way to heaven. And their names are goodness and mercy. And they won't let you go. They will hold you fast, even as we sang. They will hold you fast. Charles Spurgeon says about this text, "These twin guardian angels will always be with me, at my back and at my beck." You see, the grace that saves you is the grace that brings you home. And that's why David can declare with confidence, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You see, it never ends. It never ever ends. And so there it is. We have the one who dies to fulfill Psalm 22 so that we might live in Psalm 23 all the days of our lives until we dwell in the house of the Lord forever, shepherded all the way into the life that is truly life. The Lord is my shepherd. And it's the use of that singular pronoun, my, that didn't escape Martin Luther. He said this, "You are not a Christian until you can use that personal pronoun yourself." That's everything, friends, you see. There is great blessing in the church, but the only way into the church is by you dealing with him and him dealing with you first and you knowing him personally. So why resist his love tonight? Why resist his love tonight? Providing for your every need, protecting you from every evil, preserving you in the midst of enemies, before you as a guide, beside you as a companion, and behind you, pursuing you with goodness and mercy all the way to heaven. Why would you resist that love? So will you come to Jesus? Could you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? The Lord is my shepherd. If you can say that, you can also say, "I shall not want. I lack nothing." You say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing." So, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful grace of this passage now, even that Christ, the Good Shepherd, laid his life down for the sheep. And I pray that we would literally bask in the grace of this psalm tonight and through this week. And I pray that for any here that don't know Christ as their shepherd, you as my shepherd, that you would cause a great work. Overwhelm people by your love this evening. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.